Over these past weeks, we have been reflecting upon church building in Crete. Titus was left by Paul in Crete to do a work in Crete. There were many problems facing the work of God in Crete. Some people had crept in, were teaching false doctrine. Other problems related to the people themselves, the people of Crete in character. Sometimes in the Christian church were not what they could have been or ought to have been. And that was partly because in Crete there was this culture of dishonesty. And the people of Crete were kind of stereotyped across the Roman Empire because of their poor character, although there were good characters among them. And so Titus had to put some things right. Now, the first thing he was taught by Paul in order to put things right was to preach the word. And in Titus 1, verse 3, Paul said to him that God hath in due times, in these New Testament times, God has manifested his word through preaching. If you're to have a ministry blessed by God, Titus, don't neglect the gift of preaching. You're to preach the word. This is how God reveals his truth, through the preaching of the word. And then, as we noticed last week, the next thing Titus was to do was to ordain elders in every city. So where there were congregations of God's people worshiping the Lord in Crete, people gathering together as you're gathering together here in Calgary, elders were to be appointed. And in Titus chapter 1 and the verse 5, he said, "For this cause left I thee in Crete, that thou shouldest set in order the things that are wanting, and ordain elders in every city as I had appointed thee." So the word had to be preached, and the flock had to be shepherded. But in order for the flock to be shepherded, there had to be shepherds. And these elders were appointed and would be appointed. They had to be looked out by Titus, men from amongst the people, men of good character, men of good standing, who could take on this challenge, work along with Titus in shepherding the flock of God, in putting straight the crooked church. Because in verse 5 of Titus chapter 1, those words "set in order," they literally mean to reset a broken limb. Where there is a crooked limb, there needs to be a surgical procedure. So these shepherds, they had to be spiritual surgeons, putting things right in the church of Christ. Things will never be perfect in the church of Christ. You will never find a perfect church. Some people go around from church to church looking for a church that's just right. They'll never find it, because there will always be problems. But God has called us to work with problems and to work with one another and to support each other and to pray for each other, that together we might grow in grace and in the things of God. The greatest problem in Crete was there was a failure of leadership. Leadership had failed. Leadership was not in place. The church of Christ needs good leaders. And it's something that you need to pray for. Pray for the leadership. Pray for the elders that are over you here. Pray for your deacons. And of course, pray for the Reverend Golliker as he oversees the work. And pray that God would send you a shepherd, a teaching elder, one ordained by God, sent by God, called by God, in order that the work might go forward. Godly leadership is so important in the church of Christ. And very often, where there are failings, we can point to this situation and that situation, but usually the failings are collective, and very often there can be a failing in leadership. And that's a big challenge for all that are in leadership in the church of Christ. But now we come to Titus chapter 2. And Titus was to teach these people how they were to live the Christian life. Verse 12 is very much a standout text in the epistle to Titus, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. These are good words to pray into our hearts and to pray into our souls. But look at what precedes it. And this is the text that I'm going to base my remarks on today, because verse 12 really forms part of one of Paul's great long sentences. Paul weaves many ideas into one great sentence. It's one of his characteristics. And this sentence begins with verse 11. For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men. And that's why I've entitled this message, Living the Life of Grace. This study will really focus on how we can grow as Christians. How are we going to grow as Christians? How are we going to improve as Christians? This is the work of sanctification. Sanctification may seem to be a big, long word, but it's really the doctrine of how we grow and make progress as Christians. There's no such thing as a perfect church, and there's certainly no such thing as a perfect Christian. There's always room for improvement. Sanctification is the work of improvement. How can we grow? How can we improve? There is a phrase that Paul uses over and over in the book of Titus. It's a key phrase, good works, good works, good works. These people had to be taught how they could exercise good works. For example, in Titus chapter 3 and the verse 8, this is a faithful saying, and these things I will that thou affirm constantly, that they which have believed in God might be careful to maintain good works. If we believe in God, we need to maintain good works. Good works will not save us. Trying to be a good person will not get you to heaven. Trying to be a religious person will not get you to heaven. Trying to reform your life will not get you to heaven. Only faith in Christ alone that has done, who has done everything for us, only that will guarantee us heaven. And thank God Christ does guarantee us heaven. But those that know Christ as Savior, those who have been converted by grace, they will be able to practice good works. So good works won't save us, but good works are the outcome of our salvation. And whenever we grow in the Christian life, Christ is seen in our lives. And that is the goodness that Paul is talking about here. That is living the life of grace. Grace is such an important word. Grace. The person that's not saved needs to know about grace, because grace is the gift of God. Grace is what God gives to us. God is a God of grace. He gives us what we do not deserve. Grace is never what you earn. Grace is never what you deserve. We all deserve God's wrath and hell forever. That's what we deserve. But God in grace gives us what we do not deserve. He has given us Christ. He has given us salvation. He gives us forgiveness. But it's a gift we have to receive. And the receiving of that gift is by faith alone, where we accept the gift of grace. We cannot be Christians without grace. Grace is the most beautiful word in the English language. The grace of the gospel is something we must marvel at continually. And here in Titus 2, verse 11, Paul says, for the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men. So as Christians, how can we live the Christian life? We live it by grace. God saves us by grace. And the grace that he has put into our hearts, we need to live out. We need to practice. Other people need to see that grace. And if we are to grow, we can only grow through grace. We cannot grow as Christians merely by setting a set of rules for ourselves. I must do this, I must do that, can't do that, can't do that, can't do the other thing. It is true, there are things we should do as Christians, there are things we cannot do as Christians. But merely keeping to a list will not keep us right. Setting rules and regulations for ourselves, and it won't keep us right. Our hearts need to be in it. It has to be more than the letter of the law. The letter of the law will always fail. What did Paul say about the letter of the law? It brings death, but the Spirit brings life. And we need the law of grace to be working in our hearts. That's what gives us enthusiasm. That's what gives us love. And that is what enables us to really make progress for God in a wicked world. And oh, that the world might taste and see the riches of His grace, the arms of love that compass me would all mankind embrace. Charles Wesley wrote those words. What thrilling words they are. Oh, that the world would see the grace of Christ in our lives. What a difference that would make in our families, our homes, our neighborhoods, our workplace, our businesses, our society. If only people could see the power of God's grace in our lives. For are we not epistles that are to be read of all men? Our lives are like letters sent from God. And as people read the text in our lives, what do they see? Do they see Christ living the life of grace? And so there are seven observations I want to make here today from Titus chapter 2. Observations that I trust will help us to understand what it means to live the life of grace. In the first place, let's think about redeeming grace. And we're going to come to verse 14, where Paul talks about Christ. In verse 13, he talks about the great God and our Savior Jesus Christ, who gave Himself for us, that He might redeem us from all iniquity. That really gets to the heart of what grace is. Gets to the heart of who we are as Christians. And Paul would go on and talk about Christian identity in the third chapter. And we'll come to that next week. But let's just pause here and think about what he says about our relationship with Christ. Because this lies at the heart of who we are as Christians and how we can live for God. Christ has gave Himself for us that He might redeem us from all iniquity. Christ gave Himself for us. Why should we live for Christ? Why should we give our lives for Him? Why should we serve Him with all that we have? Because He gave Himself for us. Such a depth of truth in words that are so brief, but yet so deep and so all-encompassing. Christ gave Himself for us. He was nailed to that cross. After His back was lashed, and a crown of thorns was printed into His brow. And then upon that cross, as they mocked Him, the darkness fell, and God poured out His wrath upon Him, and He took our place, and He died for me. He gave Himself for us that He might redeem us from all iniquity. Oh, the power of sin, the power of iniquity. Iniquity is sin. It's the breaking of God's law. It's transgressing God's code. We all have sinned and come short the glory of God. We have fallen short. Christ, He died on that cross, and He shed His blood to redeem us. Grace can only be understood through the cross, through what Christ has done. The word to redeem means to purchase. Christ shed His blood on that cross to purchase us, to bring us to God, that we might belong to Him. And we do belong to God. We are not our own. We are bought with a price. Every part of our lives has been purchased by the precious blood of Christ. So why should we serve Christ? Because we have been purchased by Christ for the glory of God. And we are to live for the glory of God because we are God's people in this world. The Apostle Paul, you know, he never could quite understand this with all of his vast intellect, his tremendous ability. This was something he marveled at. Not just how God could save sinners. Not just how God could send His Son to the cross to die for sinners, but how God could save him. In 1 Corinthians 15, verse 9, he said, "For I am the least of the apostles, that I'm not meet to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. I am what I am by the grace of God." God's grace alone. We are what we are. God's grace. We can't grasp that. When we think of what we deserve, God's grace has come and rescued us. We are so little, we are so poor. The grace of God. God loves us. He cares for us. And then we have that great text in 1 Timothy 1, the verses 14 and 15. "The grace of our Lord was exceeding abundant with faith and love which is in Christ Jesus. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief." He came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. To save sinners. He came to save sinners. "And I am the chief of sinners," Paul said. He couldn't grasp it. He couldn't understand that this was the bedrock of everything that he was, of everything that he preached, that Christ came into the world to save sinners. Redeeming grace. We are a redeemed people. And then, secondly, this grace is generous. We come to verse 11 of Titus chapter 2, and we read, "For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men." This grace appears to all men. It appears to all men. The generosity of the grace of God. And Paul here was thinking of the worldwide vision, the worldwide scope of the Church of Christ, the mission that he had to go to the Gentiles. This mission had taken the Christian church ever so far, even in the lifetime of the Apostle Paul, in the very first century of Christianity. This message had appeared to all men. The generosity of God's grace. You think of the words of Paul in the book of Hebrews, that Christ, he saves to the uttermost all that come unto God by him. He saves to the uttermost. You think of the sinners that Jesus can forgive. You think of the sins that he forgives. You think of how all of our sins were nailed with him to that cross of Christ, that have died for every one of our sins except one sin that perhaps we consider to be such a little sin, and yet even the least of sins is enough to send us to hell forever. Christ had to die for all of our sins. The generosity of this grace, the scope of this grace, it has appeared to all men. There's room at the cross for each and every sinner. Room at the cross for each and every sinner. It's incredible, isn't it, when you think of that, that we can preach the gospel to all men and all women, believing that God will draw his people to himself through the ministry of that word. And thank God, if you come to know Christ today, if you trust him, you can know him as your Savior. And you can have the hope of eternal life. "For him that cometh to me," Jesus said, "I will never cast out." It's generous grace. But then thirdly, it's working grace. It is grace that works through our lives. And this is where we come to verse 12. How this grace should be working and operating in and through the lives of every child of God. Teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. In this present world. We're in this present world. God has put us in this present world. You think of what that meant for first century Christians living within the Roman Empire, environment that was totally and absolutely pagan, an environment that was incredibly hostile to Christians. Christians experienced hostility wherever they went, whether it was amongst the pagan Romans or whether it was amongst the Jews. That was a great division in the old world, the division between the Jew and the Gentile. Wherever Christians went, they suffered. They were persecuted. They were hated. They were reviled. But God put them in this present world for a purpose, to live for Him, that that grace might work through their lives. God has put us where we are. He has put you here in 21st century Canada. He's put you here in the city of Calgary. He's put you here for a purpose, to serve Him, to live out God's grace here. That's the work He has called you to do, individually and collectively, as His people. And this is all very personal, because we must always get context. Verse 11, he begins, "For the grace of God." And of course, every sentence is following on from what has been said before. And what comes before verse 11? Well, this passage from verse 1 through to verse 10 of Titus chapter 2. And there, Titus is teaching that this grace of God, this denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, this living soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world, this is for everyone. Every person that is a Christian. And therefore, in verse 1 of Titus 2, Paul says, "But speak thou the things which become sound doctrine." You're to speak truth. And I suppose he's following on a little from what he's already said about preaching the word. He's now telling Titus what he should preach, how he should help these people live for God, make progress for the Lord. "Speak thou the things which become sound doctrine." Then he divides the church up, doesn't he? "That the aged men be sober, grave, temperate, sound in faith, in charity, in patience." The aged men, the fathers of the church. This is Father's Day. The fathers of the church. The aged men, they are to be good examples. They are to be sober, grave, temperate, sound in faith, in charity, in patience. Doesn't mean they always have to have a frown on your face. Thank God there's room for laughter and joy in the Christian faith. There has to be, or it wouldn't be worth living. God gives us happiness. But yet, to be a Christian is to live a serious life as well. Because there's nothing more serious than to know that we're the children of God, ambassadors for God, and we need those kinds of examples. I think of the word sound in faith, that it means to be stable. And so there needs to be men that are stable, that are sound, that the church can look up to, who have good examples. But they're not harsh. They're not condemning and judgmental. And when they speak a word of rebuke, there's charity and there's patience there. Great qualities. And we thought about some of that last week as we looked upon the quality of the elder. And then he turns around and says, not only are the aged men to be living this life of grace, but the aged woman likewise, that they be in behavior as becometh holiness, not false accusers, not given to much wine, teachers of good things. Perhaps there's a little indication that there were some in the church, perhaps some of the older ladies, and they were false accusing. And they were saying things that they ought not. Those words, "be in behavior," it's a very interesting little turn of phrase, because apparently those particular words is the only time that they are used in the New Testament. And it's the word that sometimes we would say about someone's demeanor. You talk about someone's demeanor, how they appear. And when you talk about someone's demeanor, it's how they act, it's how they look at you, it's how they talk to you, it's the tone of their voice, it's how they carry themselves in life. they be in behavior, in demeanor, as becometh holiness. And of course, that's a word not just for the aged woman. It's a word for all of us. It's about God's grace shining through. You see, if we're just living according to a set of regimented rules all the time, and that legalistic formula or format, there's no life there. It's stale and it's dead, and there's nothing attractive about it. But where it's in our heart and our soul, and we're truly living it out, it's going to be seen, it's going to be attractive. But the aged woman, there in turn, are to teach the young woman. I find that interesting, the way that Paul is teaching Titus to teach the church. He is to teach the aged men first. And I think there's the implication there that they are to teach their wives, the aged woman. But the aged women are most certainly to do the teaching of the young woman, that they may teach the young woman to be sober, to love their husbands, to love their children, to be discreet, keepers at home, good, obedient to their own husbands, the word of God be not blasphemed. There was to be a certain decorum as to how Titus would engage himself. There were to be things that the aged woman could say to the younger woman that would not have been appropriate for Titus to say to those younger women. There was a decorum there. And suddenly we see how we, as Christians, should learn to feed off each other, to encourage each other, to teach each other, to shepherd each other. Each one has a role. Each one has a ministry. Each one has a service. And we are to learn from each other as well, and how important all of these things are in order that the church of Christ might make progress, and how we are to make progress. And then you will notice verse 6. Young men likewise exhort. Titus was most definitely to teach the young men to be sober-minded. But as he taught the young men to be sober-minded, he was also to teach himself and instruct himself and challenge himself and feed his own soul. And Paul challenged Titus personally here in verse 7. In all things showing thyself a pattern of good works, in doctrine showing uncorruptness, gravity, sincerity, sound speech that cannot be condemned, that he that is of the contrary part may be ashamed, having no evil thing to say of you. I find the latter part of verse 8 very challenging. He that is of the contrary part may be ashamed, having no evil thing to say of you. Titus, keep yourself right. Keep your life right. Let your testimony shine. Protect your testimony, lest the word of God be condemned. You have a solemn responsibility here. We all have that responsibility. We all need to take the word to heart. We all need to recognize where we fall short and seek to put it right. We all should look to good examples around us, and we all should mourn over the times when we ourselves are not the examples we could be or we should be. And so there is the thought of iron sharpeneth iron, as God's people communicate and commune with one another, that this grace might be worked out. He then addresses the servants to be obedient to their masters and to please them well in all things, not answering again. This is something that the liberals in theology, and people that despise the word of God and choose not to believe the word of God, this is something that they give the Apostle Paul a lot of criticism for. And we need to understand why Paul is saying what he is doing. Because the servants here were slaves. And within the Roman Empire, there was a culture of slavery. It was the economy of the empire. It is reckoned that 50% of the Roman Empire were enslaved to the other 50%. That's the way that the Roman Empire was structured. It wasn't right and it wasn't good. It wasn't proper. It was a bad thing. A slave could be treated by the master pretty much as the master wanted. There were no laws protecting the slave. He literally was second class. It was a terrible way for any society to be structured. It was the outcome of paganism. And yet Paul instructed the slaves to be obedient unto their masters and to please them well in all things, not answering again. Why was that? Paul couldn't change the economic structure of the Roman Empire. He couldn't do that. It was impossible for him to do that. If he had tried to have done that, he would have failed miserably. Only God could do that. There are things in life, brethren and sisters, we simply have to accept, things that we cannot change. We would love to see change. We can pray over them and pray that God would change them. And actually, by the preaching of the gospel, slavery was swept aside. So the message that Paul had ultimately would sweep away slavery completely, because Christianity is the single most important factor for change in the whole history of the world, in every way. And that is something that isn't recognized there. So Paul never said that slavery was right, but yet there was a recognition that these slaves or these servants, well, they even had to live out their Christian testimony in the difficult situations they were placed in. Other places he would teach masters that they were to treat their slaves very well. And actually, slaves had equal standing within the church as free men. There were no bondmen or free men within the church of Christ. Paul would teach that in other places. And we are to accept the things we cannot change. And we are to live out the Christian life where we are. And perhaps you're in a difficult place, a place you'd rather not be in. Just live for the Lord patiently there. That's the lesson we get, not purloining. It means don't be thieving. Don't be pilfering. Don't be stealing his money. But having good fidelity. That you may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior in all things. And that's for us all, isn't it? Having doctrine and theology, it's not just about what we know. It's not just about what we have in our heads. It's about what we live out in our lives. If it's not seen in our lives, it's dead. This grace of God needs to be seen in every part of our lives. How we conduct ourselves, by our honest practices, by our truthfulness. All of this is so important. And with that in mind, we come to verse 12, teaching us that. This word, teach, it literally means to discipline. So now we come to the fourth observation. This is training grace. It's training grace. It's a grace that trains us, teaching us. To train is to discipline. It's the art of disciplining. That's what it is to train, to teach. And the grace of God is something that disciplines us, it teaches us. Oh, that we would be taught by God's grace to deny these two things, ungodliness and worldly lusts. Ungodliness is that which offends God. Ungodliness grieves God. Oh, brethren and sisters, that we would be sensitive to ungodliness. Where there is ungodliness, we would feel that grief. Lord, forgive me. Ungodliness offends God. When you offend someone, if you're a sensitive soul, you'll feel that. You'll get the sense of that frown. The closer someone is to you, the more hurt you ought to feel when you offend that person. Offending God, that's a godliness. Grace teaches us to deny this ungodliness, to deny offending God, not to offend God. And then worldly lusts. Worldly lusts, this is the indulging of our own sinful and wicked desires. And we have old natures within us. We have the old root of Adam. And we have desires that are not lawful, desires that are not right. We are to deny these worldly lusts. They're destructive. They are evil. They are wicked. Grace teaches us that these desires need to be repented of. They need to be renounced. For they are destructive. And so grace teaches us, trains us to deny ungodliness and worldly lust. It's a continual process. But grace also teaches us to embrace three things. And what are they? We are to embrace sobriety. We are to live soberly. This is our relationship to ourselves. We are to exercise self-control. To be sober is to be in control of yourself. And a Christian isn't a person that should lose, well, we say in Ulster, the run of themselves. They just go and say whatever's in their mind at a given point of time. They just let loose with their tongue, full of anger. We're not to be like that. We are to keep ourselves in check. Keep ourselves under control. Our relationship with ourselves. And then righteousness, that is our relationship to our fellow man. We are to live righteously. That is with honesty and integrity. And godliness, that's our relationship to God. We are to live godly. It's the very antithesis of ungodliness. We are to live godly in this present world. We need to be men and women of God. Sometimes we use that phrase of the man that's in the pulpit, there's a man of God. But really, brethren and sisters, we all should be men and women of God. We're living for God in this wicked world, living for Him, living for His glory. I think of the words of George Matheson. He was the blind preacher. He was a hymn writer as well. He said, "My heart is weak and poor until it master find. It has no spring of action sure. It varies with the wind. It cannot freely move till thou hast wrought its chain. Enslave it with thy matchless love and deathless. It shall reign." We need to be captivated by God's grace, under the complete control of God's grace, mastered by the grace of God. This is what Paul is teaching Titus to teach the Christians at Crete, to be under the control of grace at all times. It's the spirit of Demetrius. We haven't time to look at Demetrius now, but in 3 John we read about Demetrius. Read about three people actually in 3 John. Read about Gaius, the person that Paul wrote, the person that John wrote to. And then we read about Diotrephes. And Diotrephes was one that loved to have the preeminence. And he was an awkward sort of a fellow that just wanted to dictate and throw his weight around the church. And then there was Demetrius. And Paul just said something beautiful about Demetrius. Demetrius hath good report of all men and of the truth itself. The Demetrius spirit can be the quiet spirit. And yet the solid spirit, the dependable spirit, the gracious spirit, the spirit that brings a blessing to one and all. May God give us the Demetrius spirit. The spirit of God's grace in all of our dealings. But fifthly, let's move on here and think about looking grace. And what is the looking grace? So this grace that teaches us, that trains us, this grace that springs from the cross and from the work of Christ, this redeeming grace, this grace we work out and live out in our lives, it looks, what does it look for? It looks for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. The picture here is of the child of God being in an unsettled state. Not being unsettled because he doesn't earn enough money or because he wants another home or because he's just dissatisfied with the material things of this life. No, no, no. He's unsettled because he's looking for the coming of Christ. This wicked world is not our home. We're just passing through this veil of tears in this temporary abode. And this body we're in is just a tent that has been pitched for a period here in this world, but sometime the tent's going to be pulled up and the pegs are going to be taken out and the old body's going to be packed away and we're going to see Jesus face to face. But he's not just looking for that time of death when he'll meet with Christ. He's looking for the return of Christ when the resurrection happens, when the old body's going to be raised again and made into a new body, like unto Christ's glorious body. And so we shall be forever with the Lord. I am particularly fond of an English writer called William Jay. He spent his entire ministry in the city of Bath. And the city of Bath is a beautiful city to visit, and it's a very famous place. But in William Jay's time, it was a very fashionable place, very fashionable city, very worldly city. He did a real work for God in that place. His ministry is significant in that he began his ministry when John Wesley was finishing his ministry, and he ended his ministry when the ministry of C.H. Spurgeon was beginning. So he belongs to that kind of period in English church history. But he has books of devotions which he wrote for his congregation. There are morning exercises and there are evening exercises. On May the 13th, he gives some remarks upon Romans 7:25. I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. And this is what he said. The experience of the Christian while in this world is of a mixed nature. Whatever advantage he gains at present, there is always enough to tell him that this is not his rest. Isn't that so true? This world cannot be our rest. Just imagine if this world was all that there was. Oh, what a pitiful people we would be. For the dear unconverted person without Christ, oh, what an awful place this world is. But to have Jesus, there's a sweetness there. And just to know that there is a rest for the soul with Christ, which is far better. And that deliverance will come when we shall see Christ in that place where there will be no tears and no sorrow and no heartache, no separation, forever with the Lord, looking for that, looking for Christ, looking forward, so positive. And then this is purifying grace as well, because we have already referred to verse 14, but let's look at it as a whole now. Who gave himself for us, the great God and our Savior Jesus Christ. He has given himself for us that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works. There you have it again. Zealous of good works. What's Christ's purpose? To redeem us from all iniquity, but also to purify him. That's sanctification. This is this work of growing, of dying unto sin, of living unto righteousness, of learning to live for God, denying ungodliness and worldly lust, learning to live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. Christ's purpose is to purify unto himself a peculiar people. The word peculiar just means to be special. God's people are a special people. Happy is that people whose God is the Lord. And we are to be zealous of good works, living for God, living this grace out, because Christ purifies us. Thank God for a Savior who takes an interest in every detail of our lives. He never leaves us. When we fall and when we falter, he doesn't leave us in that state of squalor. He lifts us up. The steps of a good man are ordered by the Lord. He delighteth in his way, Psalm 37. When he falls, he'll not be utterly cast down, for the Lord upholdeth him with his hand. What father would that be if the child just went his own way, did his own thing, walked into danger? The father rescues the child, restrains the child. That's what God does for us. His rod and his staff, they comfort us, they discipline us, they train us. That's what David was praying for in the Psalm 23. Thank God, we are a work in progress, but he's working on us. And the work that he has begun, he will complete. And then there is listening grace. Finally, verse 15. These things speak and exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no man despise thee. Titus was taught that whenever he preached these things and taught these things, he was to allow no one to despise him, because he was teaching the word of God. The preacher is not called to advocate for his own opinions, his own ideas, his own speculations. The man that uses the pulpit for those reasons should not be in the pulpit. The preacher is there to preach the word, to preach Christ, to teach the things of God. Whenever he does so, he can allow no one to despise him, because he's preaching God's word. The word has authority. These things speak and exhort and rebuke with all authority. But where there is one to teach, there must be a people to listen. And that's why I've called this listening grace. Oh, how we should pray as we come to God's house. Lord, speak to me. Give me a word that will instruct me. Give me a word that will be appropriate to my needs. Give me a word that will reach me where I am. Give me a word that will show me that God knows every detail of my life. And where there is a word of rebuke, we need to take it to heart. We shouldn't be like the creature, the horse, or the mule that needs to be held in with a bridle. No, we should be responsive to the word. When God speaks, we turn the head. Our eyes should be upon him. Where he directs us, we want to go. Where he rebukes us, we hang our heads. We say, sorry, Lord, forgive me. There should never be that spirit of pride, that spirit that just thinks we know best. For we never know best. We need the Lord to teach us. And that's where the spirit of grace is so important. A graceless attitude is proud, unforgiving, resentful, a constant looking to others instead of looking to self. But a spirit of grace is humble. A spirit of grace listens. A spirit of grace is teachable. Let's pray for that spirit. That this grace of God that bringeth salvation, that has appeared to all men, that others would see that in us. Whenever Moses came down from the mountain, his face was shining. He had been in the very presence of God. Oh, that we would be a people who would be in the very presence of God, though that people would see Christ in us. And if you don't know the Lord today, giving your life to him, calling upon him, he's merciful and he's gracious. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Let us bow for prayer. Father in heaven, we thank you for the word of God. We pray that the message would find a place in all of our hearts, though that we would live for him before it be too late. For Christ's sake, amen. Let us turn to the closing hymn. It's the hymn 346. The hymn 346. So now I see the cleansing wave, the fountain deep and wide, Jesus, my Lord, with power to save, points to his wounded side.